just while you're finding that, let me give everyone a very warm welcome in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we welcome you to our midweek Bible study, both the folks here in the chapel and those who've joined us on the live stream this evening. We welcome you all in the name of our Saviour, Jesus. Okay, well, I must admit I've had to try and calm down a bit this evening because I was just so angry. To be honest, it started the other day with this government's education bill that they're bringing in that doesn't just affect homeschoolers, though it will, if they get it through, it will affect homeschoolers certainly in an adverse way. But not only homeschoolers, it will affect children in school also from primary school age. And then I hear today that my own granddaughter is in year one at school, just turned six. Her parents got a letter from school saying that they're going to be teaching sex education, and one lesson is about differences. So we know what that means, don't we? And this is absolutely disgusting. And I found myself thinking, not only have the lunatics taken over the asylum, and I'm talking about the government there, but sexual perverts have taken over the school curriculum. And this is psychological child sex abuse, in my opinion, exposing little children to inappropriate material. Is we as a church, I mean, years ago, because of from recommendations and everything else like that, we went through all the thing about, you know, identifying sex abuse and, you know, protecting children and all of that thing, you know, and our Sunday school teachers and formerly our youth leaders, our church council, we are all checked and by the DBS, you know, for those reasons. And, you know, in that teaching that we were given to identify where a child is potentially the victim of abuse, they teach you how to they teach you on the definitions of abuse, and one of the definitions is exposing children to inappropriate material is actually, and now they're putting it in the schools. It is outrageous. And so we ask the folks on live stream that you'll join us. We turn the live stream off after the Bible study, and we usually have a time of prayer here. Well, we're going to be praying for families and children after the Bible study, okay? And we just encourage you all to join, because this is war. This is all out war, and the battle is not just for our minds, it's for the minds of our children. You know, there's a scripture says that, you know, teach your child in the way it should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And that is true when it comes to Christian, the biblical understanding and such things. But it works the other way too. And they know that. And so if they can corrupt the minds of children at that age, by the time they are a bit, their minds are corrupted. It's gone. And all this thing about differences, I mean, quite honestly, you know, we've got a situation now where people, they cannot make their mind up whether they're a man or a woman, and it's in the school, you know. I mean, if I said to you this evening, do you know what? I think I'm a cat. You know, I'm going to start identifying as a cat. You know, what would you think? You would think I was mentally ill. Well, there you go. You would think I was mentally ill. So look, I'm a bloke, right? Whatever I look like, whatever I chose to wear, I've got the XY chromosome. That makes me male. You know, a woman has the XX chromosome. If someone is not quite sure what they are, if they're confused, and trust me, when they've raised these little children, by the time they get to adolescence, still not knowing whether they're a boy or girl, a lot of these people, well, you don't pander to that. You know, if worse comes to worse, do a blood test. Tell them what chromosome they've got. That's what they are. It's just not, I mean, it is. But Jesus said this: whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offences, for offences must come, but woe to that man by whom the offences come. Words of Jesus. Yeah. Probably get me taken off that, but there you go. So anyway, this to come back to Genesis 46, and interestingly, I mean, I'd more or less prepared this Bible study this evening, and I've entitled this "The Importance of Family," and so interestingly, excuse me, part of this was about family, and particularly talking here about the family of believers, a Christian family. For us, okay. So that's kind of partly what this is about. It's a difficult passage in some respects, but yeah, that's the importance of family. Let me just read the passage. So it's Genesis 46 verses 8 to 27. Now these were the names of the children of Israel: Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar were Tola, Puva, Job, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun were Sered, Elon, and Jalil. These were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, with his daughter Dinah. All the persons, his sons, and his daughters were 33. The sons of Gad were Ziphion, Hagi, Shuni, Ezbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher were Jimnah, Ishua, Isui, Beriah, and Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah were Heber and Malkiel. These were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin were Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Muppim, Huppim, and Ard. These were the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan was Hushim. The sons of Naphtali were Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shilem. These were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, beside Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. So if you're thinking to yourself, I wish I hadn't bothered tuning in tonight, or I hadn't bothered turning up, just stick with it. There's more here than initially meets the eye, I think. So let's just pray and ask the Lord's help. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. Some passages are obviously more difficult for us to deal with than others, but Lord, I just ask that, Lord, you'll lead us and guide us by your Holy Spirit into your truth. Help us to see, Lord, important truths, Lord, from this passage, which I guess it would be true to say a lot of people will just skip over because, Lord, it's a pile of names. But Lord, it's here for a reason. Lord, all your word is important, and so Lord, I pray that, Lord, you'll lead us by your Holy Spirit this evening and teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So you'll recall in our previous Bible study, we were thinking about Jacob's journey to Egypt, where he was reunited with his son Joseph after about 22 years at least. He'd thought, of course, that Joseph was dead, but Now he's returned to Egypt and he's reunited with Joseph. Okay, but in the middle of all of that, and I know last week we looked at the first part of chapter 46 and the end of chapter 46 and into chapter 47 a little bit. But in the middle of all of that, we have these verses 8 to 27 where we have a kind of a record of the people who made up the family of Jacob at this point in time. And what it says is, not counting Jacob's sons' wives, in verse 26 is where it says that, not counting Jacob's sons' wives, but including the sons of Joseph born to him in Egypt, and also including Jacob and Joseph as well, the total number given here is 70 persons. And that number, 70 persons, is repeated in Exodus chapter 1, verse 5, and again in Deuteronomy 10, verse 22. 70 persons. Although the martyr Stephen in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 7, appears at least to put the number at 75 persons. Let me just turn you to that. Acts chapter 7, this is Stephen's sermon before they stoned him to death. And it says in verse 14, then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. Okay, so in Genesis 46 and Exodus chapter 1 verse 5 and Deuteronomy 10 verse 22, it says 70 persons. And in Acts chapter 7 verse 14, Stephen appears to say 75 persons, which has the critics of the Bible getting extremely excited because they think they've found a contradiction in the Bible. Fantastic. They love to find what they think are contradictions in the Bible. Because you see, if you can prove that the Bible is full of contradictions, even if the only contradictions you can find are contradictions of numbers given, 70 there and 75 there, or whatever else it happens to be, if you can't trust the Bible to give you the exact number of how many people it is, how can you trust the Bible to tell you the way of salvation? How can you trust the Bible in what it tells you about Jesus and his death and his resurrection and the virgin birth and all of that? And coming to the subject we are looking at tonight, and that is family, how can you trust what the Bible says about family? All right, we'll concede the Bible does say, you know, a marriage is a man with a woman, and that seems to be the relationship in which children are to be brought and raised. In a relationship, a stable relationship between a man and a woman. That seems to be the Bible version of a family, the Judeo-Christian version of family. A man and a woman, and that's where children are to be raised. But if you can't trust the Bible to tell you how many number of people went to Egypt, how can we trust the Bible that's actually what a family should be? I mean, why not a man and a man, you know, and raise children? Why not a woman and a woman? Why not a man and two women, or three come to that, or whatever you want? You see the point? And so they love to find contradictions. It says in Genesis 46 verse 27, there were 70 people, but in Acts chapter 7 verse 14, puts the number at 75. The numbers don't agree. It's a contradiction. Well, what I say is this. There are no real contradictions in the Bible at all. There might be apparent contradictions if we don't quite understand the thing, but there are no contradictions. God doesn't contradict himself. If the Bible appears to contradict itself, then the problem is with us and our understanding, and not with the truth and accuracy of the Bible. There are actually various explanations that are offered as to why Stephen said 75 and why it says 70 here. The trouble is, I don't really want to waste anybody's time tonight talking about all the different theories about why it says 75 there and 70 here. I don't really think that would be profitable. it most likely comes down to who Moses included in his 70 persons here in Genesis, and who Stephen included in the 75 that he referred to. It's probably just that. For example, you will notice in Genesis chapter 46, verse 26, it says this. It says, all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his own body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, that means not counting them, was 70 persons. Actually, the NIV is clearer here. It puts it this way. All those who went with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons, with the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt. The members of Jacob's family who went to Egypt were 70 in all. Whereas Stephen says in Acts 7:14, then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to come to him, which probably excludes Joseph and his sons, because this is just about those he's calling to come to him. Get it? And it says, and he calls all his relatives, so that includes the wives as well. Get it? So I'm going to leave it at that, okay? Because you can waste your time. You can waste another three quarters of an hour giving you all the different theories. It was probably just as simple as that. So be that as it may, and however the apparent discrepancy is resolved, God's word is accurate and reliable in everything it says. So let's consider the passage now and see what the Holy Spirit will teach us through this. And the first thing I want us to consider this evening has to do with multiplication and the working out of God's will. Okay, so if you just think back several chapters, and we've been through all the previous chapters of Genesis up to this point, you'll recall that Abraham and Sarah had been childless, yet God promised Abraham that he would make of him a great nation. And Abraham and Sarah waited a long time for that promise to be fulfilled. And actually, when the promise didn't seem to be being fulfilled, what they did was they took matters into their own hands, let's say, and they tried to make it happen themselves. And they actually produced a son. And that son was Ishmael. But Ishmael was not the son of promise. In fact, Ishmael only caused problems when the son of promise finally came along, Isaac. Ishmael only caused problems. And I just want to quickly apply this to the church today, you see. Because, you see, in the church today, the same thing is happening. The Lord has given us clear instructions on how to win souls, how to go about the business of building his church. By the way, it's Christ who builds his church. We just get the privilege of coming along for the, not the ride, but as it were, being part of it, you see, being his instrument. And he's given us clear instructions in his word on how to go about that work. And what it amounts to, it's the gospel. It's the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in Mark's gospel, chapter 16 and verses 15 to 16, Jesus said to his disciples and to his church, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. So that's it. That's the commission. Okay, and then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save some. And the word in the Greek means the foolishness of the message preached. So you might not be a preacher in the sense that of what I'm trying to do this evening, but you can still share the message. You could give a tract out. You could leave it somewhere. You could be sat in the laundrette watching your washing go round and round, and you could have a couple of tracts in your pocket, and you know, person sat next to you there, and you can just, you know, slip one next to them and then walk off if you don't want the conversation. But we can share the gospel, and that's how God does it. It's through the gospel. But there are leaders in the church today who say, ah, well, that doesn't work anymore. We've tried that gospel preaching, that, you know, street preaching, we've tried all that, it doesn't work anymore. This is a different world, a different culture. And so what we have to do now, they say, is we have to appeal to the world on their terms. So you'll get, for example, Rick Warren's whole purpose-driven church agenda, which basically what it amounts to is you go to the world, you do a survey, you ask what they want, you ask what would attract them to church, and then you make your church like that. So you kind of mould the church into what they say they want, and then that's supposed to attract them. Well, you might get people in, but that's not how you build the church of Jesus Christ. That's to resort to the flesh. That's to do what Abraham and Sarah did, to resort to the flesh. And the trouble is, you see, just like Ishmael, it only produces problems later. In fact, I'm not going to say later, the problems are here now in the church of Jesus Christ. The problems are massive now in the church. And a lot of that has come about because of all this seeker-friendly stuff and all of that. You know what I'm talking about. Okay, so moving on then. Isaac is finally born to Abraham and Sarah, the son of promise. And so he's the only son of promise. He's not the only son Abraham had. He did have... There was Ishmael as well, and then later, after Sarah died, when he was older, he married a woman called Keturah, and he had a number of other sons through him in his old age. But Isaac is the son of promise, just one. He's the son of promise. And so Isaac later marries Rebekah, and they have two children. Those children were Esau and Jacob. And Jacob is the one through whom the line is going to pass. It's the messianic line, as a matter of fact, but Jacob is the one through whom the line will pass. And Jacob had 12 sons. And so when we come to this point here, those 12 now have become 70, including the wives. Perhaps 75 with wives, sorry. But the 12 have now become 70. They're not a great nation yet, but God was bringing them to Egypt, and it was there where he would turn them, that 70, into a great nation. Over the coming decades and hundreds of years, he would turn the 70 into a great nation in the land of Egypt. And Egypt represents this world. But of course, as we pointed out last time, Joseph calling for his family to come to him... Oh, by the way, Joseph represents Jesus, doesn't he? He's a type of Jesus. And Jesus calls us to come to him. Joseph is calling his family to himself. Jesus calls us to come to him and be joined to his family. Do you get what this is all about? But where he calls us is in this world. And Egypt represents this world. So it's in this fallen, sinful world, this vile, sinful world, where Jesus is going to build his church and multiply it. And he does it through the gospel. Okay, so we come then to verse 8. And these are the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons, who went to Egypt. And so we've got this long list of names. And again, I bet you're glad I had to read that rather than you. Okay, so this is a list of names. And there are many such lists of names in the scriptures, aren't there? And I guess it would be true to say that many people, Christians, just skip over them. In the Bible reading, they get to a genealogy, a list of names, and it's, oh, no, we'll flick over the page and we'll get to the next bit, you know, because cannot really see the relevance of it, you know. But the truth is, you see, all the genealogies and lists of names in the Bible are important. We might not understand it all, but they are important. So in my Bible reading, when I get to Numbers and I get to the first few chapters of Chronicles and that, and it's just list of names after list, I read them all, me. You know, I just read it all, because it's the Word of God, you see. And it's important, especially those that make up the Messianic line. Yeah. extremely important. Truth is, though, most of the names in most of the lists are the names of people we know little or nothing about. It's a fact, isn't it? We know little or nothing about them. We read the name, and that's it. We read the next name, and the one after that. But you see, here's the point. God knew every one of these people. He knew them all by name. He knew the details of their life, all of them. He knew every detail. And to him, every name written here represents a life, a person. A person who had thoughts and feelings and emotions and knowledge and intellect and character. And God knew every single one of them. I think that to the government, I am a number. But I'm not a number to God. I'm Ian. And he knows me intimately. He knows me better than I know myself. And so all of these people, in all of these lists, apart from the Lord Jesus himself, were born into this world with a sin nature. By birth, they were sinners. And some of them, by the grace of God, came to faith. And they were numbered with God's people. Yeah? By the grace of God, I was saved. And when I was saved, I was added to his church. I was brought into his family. I was added to the number, as it were, of the people of God. So some of the people in these lists were brought to faith. And others chose to walk in the counsel of the ungodly and stand in the path of sinners. And they ultimately suffered great loss. Ultimately, the loss of their soul for all eternity. So, what of us this evening? We who, by the grace of God, are saved. I speak to believers here. It says in the Bible that he knew us before we were born. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He set upon us his own eternal love. And he called us in time to himself. And he saved us. And you know what? He's written our names, all of our names, in his book. Sometimes when I read the Bible and I read these lists of names, or I read about certain individuals in the Bible, I think to myself, what an incredible privilege it must have been. Not that they perhaps knew it themselves at the time, but think about it. What a privilege to have your name written in the Bible. I mean, obviously, there's a lot of people's names written in the Bible who were not amongst, you know, God's people. I don't say that's a privilege, but of the people of God, of those who are saved, to have your name in the Bible. You know, what a privilege that would be. To be like Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Samuel and David and all these others that are in the scripture. To have your name actually in the Bible. What a privilege that would be. But an even greater privilege to know that your name is written in the book of life. Eh? What a privilege that is. For me to know that my name is written in his book, in the indelible ink of Christ's blood. Because, and I say that for this reason. I went to Bible college I did 3 years back years and years ago, and there was a lecturer there, and he was one of these who believed that Christians, you know, you can lose your salvation. That's what he believed. And I think somebody asked him, what about, says our names are written in the book of life. He says, yeah, but they're only penciled in. In other words, if you slip up, God gets out his eraser and crosses your name. I don't believe that for 1 minute. Your name is written in his book. What a privilege that is. Okay, so we come then to this list of names. And so here we have the son, the it says in verse 8, the son of Jacob and their sons listed according to their groupings. So the sons of Leah and their sons' names are written in verses 8 to 15. The sons of Zilpah and their sons, verses 16 to 18. The sons of Rachel and their sons, verses 19 to 22. And the sons of Bilhah and their sons, written there for us in verses 23 to 25. So this evening I just want to look at some of these tonight. Obviously can't look at them all, and most of them I haven't a clue how we would ever find anything about them at all, but there are some things we know from what we're told here and elsewhere, I think. And the first thing to notice is Dan the son of Jacob had the fewest of the children of he had the fewest sons. In fact, tells him in verse 23 he had just one son. Dan, just one son. Benjamin had the most sons. Benjamin had 10 sons, which obviously shows that Benjamin was not a child at this point. See, I haven't looked, but I would imagine that in children's storybooks, you know, when the brothers go down to Egypt, Benjamin's probably portrayed as a boy. But he had 10 sons. So I was thinking about that, and I thought, well, maybe that means he had multiple wives. Maybe he had more than one wife. Or maybe the children that he had from his one wife were multiple births, maybe twins. I mean, I don't know about you, but I think Muppin and Huppin were probably twins. You know, I don't know. Like, maybe when I get to glory, I'll ask. But I don't know. I just think if you're going to call your kids Muppin and Huppin, you're probably going to dress them the same as well. You know what I mean? They were probably twins. So who knows? I mean, maybe his wife had five sets of twins, or maybe triplets were amongst. I don't know. Maybe. But the point is that of all the sons of Jacob, Benjamin had more sons. He had 10. Now, thing is this. In the Bible, amongst the people of the Bible, and actually in the ancient world generally, children were seen as a blessing. Certainly amongst the people of God, children were seen as a reward and a blessing. And so in Psalm 127, it says, verse 3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." So children in the ancient world, and especially amongst God's people, were regarded as a blessing and a reward from the Lord. How different today? Because in the world, at least in the so-called civilized, free Western world, children are not seen as a blessing by many people. But I read the other day that that the ex-wife of Jeff Bezos, who is the founder of Amazon, of course, has just given a gift of $275 million to help black women to have abortions. She's given $275 million to be used by Planned Parenthood for black women to have abortions. That's the world we're living in today. Don't see children as a blessing. 63 million babies murdered in the USA since the Roe and Wade trial. I think that was 1973 or thereabouts. 10 million here since 1967. But in the ancient world, children were seen as a blessing, especially amongst the people of God. And so, if you think about Benjamin here then, given the great start that that Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, had, you would think that they would become the greatest and the largest tribe in Israel, wouldn't you? I mean, Benjamin himself was the beloved son of Jacob, the second son of his beloved wife Rachel, and after Joseph's disappearance, he became Jacob's favourite son, on whom Jacob lavished his parental love more than the others. He was blessed. If you remember when Jacob's other sons took Benjamin down to Egypt, and Benjamin met Joseph, and remember Joseph gave them gifts, and you remember Joseph gave Benjamin five times more than he gave to all the rest of them. And obviously, Benjamin was blessed of the Lord because he had 10 sons. To use the language of Psalm 127, his quiver was full of them. You know, so he was blessed of the Lord. So as I say, you might have expected Benjamin to become the largest tribe in Israel in terms of numbers, at least, since that tribe started with 10 sons, more than any of the others. Yet the tribe of Benjamin became the smallest of the tribes of Israel. Why? Because of tribal sin. Judges 19 to 21, for me, amongst the lowest point in all of Israel's history, one of the lowest points. I cringe every time I read those chapters. And so because of tribal sin, that which potentially could have been the greatest and the largest and the most blessed of the tribes of Israel, aside of Judah, because the Messiah came from Judah, they became the smallest because of sin. And the point is this: sin, brothers and sisters, I speak of sin that's left unchecked. If it's left unchecked, will keep us from living a fruitful life now, and it may rob us of potential reward later. I'm speaking to believers here, because of course the non-believer, the unbeliever, is thoroughly in his sins, and he needs to be delivered from his sins. He needs to be saved from his sins. But I'm speaking to believers. Sin that is left unchecked, it will keep us from living a fruitful life now, and it may rob us of reward later. Let me share with you what I mean. 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. Verses 9 and 10. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him, that is the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And so what Paul is saying is there is, look, believers, one day we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, all of us. And the matter is not to see whether we're sinners deserving to be sent to hell. If you're a believer, you're not going to be sent to hell. Sin has been dealt with at the cross. But the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ for believers is to see what reward Jesus can give to you. And those rewards are for obedience, for works of faith, for doing the things that he's called us to do. And listen, to come back to the subject of family, which is the heart of what this Bible study is about, let me say this to parents this evening, that your prime responsibility towards your children as parents is to bring them up for the Lord. It is to protect them from the evil of this world as best as you are able. Your mission field are those children. First and foremost, before anything else in life, that is your primary responsibility as parents. And if you do those things which Jesus calls us to do as parents, do you know he's going to give you a reward for that? But let me just share with you now from 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. So it says here in verse 11, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So the wood, hay and straw, well, that's stuff that, you know, you do for yourself, the, you know, all that, you know, just following the world and all that rubbish, you know, that it's just all going to burn away. There'll be nothing left. But those things you do for Jesus, and again, speaking about parents, you know, praying with your children, reading them from the Bible, bringing them along to the fellowship, you know, protecting them from this stuff that they're throwing at your children. You're going to get a reward for that, let me tell you. He'll give you a reward for that. That will survive the fires of judgment, and he'll reward you for that. Okay, so Benjamin could have been the biggest tribe, could have been a blessed tribe, but because of sin, became the smallest. Then the sons of Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, it says, were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and then it tags on the end, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. So Shaul was the son of a Canaanite woman. Presumably the others weren't. Now, you will recall it was Simeon and Levi who massacred the men of Shechem. And they did that on account of what had been done to their sister Dinah by the men of Shechem, namely Shechem himself, who was the prince of the city. So they wreak revenge upon the men of Shechem. But what they did was wicked and evil. These men, Simeon and Levi, at that point in time, they were driven to do what they did, not by God and the Spirit of righteousness, but by their own hardened, sinful hearts. And you will recall, I think it's chapter 39, I think, isn't it? No, it isn't. It's chapter... Is it 34? 35? Yeah, chapter 34. So you remember in chapter 34 anyway, you'll remember that it says that when Simeon and Levi had massacred, killed all the men of the city of Shechem, it says they took their sheep and cattle and all their wealth. They also took their wives and children as captives. So perhaps this Canaanite woman who bore Simeon's son Shaul was one of them. See, those were the days when Simeon was driven by the lust of his flesh to do what he did. So Shaul then would ever be a reminder to Simeon of what he had done. And who knows? Perhaps Shaul would become something of a thorn in his side in later life, and maybe a thorn in the side of his other sons. Just as Ishmael became something of a thorn in the side of Isaac. And in fact, Ishmael's descendants are still a thorn in the side, if they are who people assume them to be. Point is this, friends. There are some sins that we may commit as Christians. And if we confess them to the Lord, he forgives those sins, and that's where it ends. Gone. But there are some sins which, while if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is true whatever the sin is. As believers, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Nevertheless, with some sins, the consequences remain long after. I mean, classic example of that in the scriptures is David and his sin with Bathsheba. The consequences of that remained with him for the rest of his life. God forgave him. God said that. He forgave him completely. Nevertheless, the consequences remain with him, and not only with him, but with his son and his son's son and the generations following. The consequences of that sin remained for a very long time. And that's the same with us, friends. Be careful what you do as a believer, because there are some things, the consequences go and live on. It doesn't mean God hasn't forgiven you, but the consequences will live on. Next, Judah's sons are listed, verse 12. And they were Onan, Shelah. I'm so glad my parents didn't call me Shelah, you know. Especially if I'd gone to live with them in Australia. You know, that would have been difficult to live with. But there we are. So Judah's sons were Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. Of course, you'll recall that and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And in due course, the Canaanite mother also died in the land of Canaan because Judah also married a Canaanite woman, and God's not a racist, but you see, that's an accusation that is made, you know, when the way the Bible speaks about the Canaanitish tribes. But you see, what we have to understand is that they were a vile and wicked people. You know, the religion was, I mean, you're talking about child sacrifice and a lot, you know. You're talking about perversion of every kind. I mean, the Canaanite world was, again, it's the world we're living in today. This is Canaan. This is it, you know. So they were a vile people, a godless people, okay? So Judah had also married a Canaanite woman, and his first two sons were and Onan. But the Lord killed them because of their wickedness. And so they, along with their mother, are excluded from this. You know, this is talking about the family who were called to Joseph in Egypt. They were excluded. They were cut off, separated from the people of God there. And the sinner who will not repent is, I'm sorry to say, cut off, separated forever. I mean, God is a God of grace and mercy and compassion, and his arms, as a matter of fact, are open wide now to the whosoever. But if a person wishes to continue in the sin, they'll be cut off. So and Onan were cut off. As for Judah's shameful behaviour with Tamar, remember we read about that in chapter 39, who was the wife of his dead sons. You notice that isn't even mentioned here. And I think that's significant too. It's passed over by God here. The two sons from his previous marriage to the Canaanite woman are mentioned in passing as having been cut off. But Judah's sin with Tamar is passed over. It's not mentioned. It's almost as though it's gone from God's memory, because it had. It had, in a very real sense. Because Judah, you see, he's a new man now. The old has gone and the new has come, and God has passed over the sins previously committed. And that is how it is for us. You know, when we are born again, we are new creations in Christ. Behold, the old has gone and the new has come. All things have passed away. And as it says in Romans 3, God has passed over the sins previously committed. That's kind of illustrated here with this in Judah's life. So instead of mentioning that, his sin with Tamar, and oh, what a dreadful, you know, instead of talking about that, what the Lord does here is he points now to the sons of Perez, who was Judah's son from Tamar, and he points to his sons, who are, you see, the next in the messianic line. So what God is doing there is, instead of talking about Judah's sins, the sins he committed, he's passed over them now. That's forgiven. And so what he does is he points forward in the messianic line. He's pointing forward ultimately to the one who will come through whom our sins are forgiven. The one who is at the end, as it were, of the messianic line. The Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered, bled and died so that our sins could be forgiven. So here, instead of pointing back to Judah's sins, he points forward in the messianic line towards Christ, you see? That's what he's doing here. Right, well then next, going as fast as I can with this now. So next we read about the sons of Issachar. And they were Tola, Puva, Job and Shimron. And I just want to draw your attention this evening to the third of these sons of Issachar, Job. Job. If you use the King James Version or the New King James Version or translations like that, you will have Job there. Other translations have Jashub, as in Numbers 26 verse 24 and 1 Chronicles 7 verse 1. It's the same person though. Actually, Job means one ever returning to God, or he that weeps. Jashub means turning back, or he who weeps. In other words, the meanings are the same. It's the same person. Whether you want to say it's Job or Jashub, it's the same person. It's Job. So some think this is the same Job as that Job in the book of Job, the one who the book of Job is about. And for what it's worth, I think this is certainly a possibility. See, think about it. At least two of Job's friends, you remember Job's friends who came to comfort him and give him the benefit of their wisdom when he was like sitting in sackcloth and ashes, scratching his boils and, you know, bemoaning the death of all his sons and all the other woes that had come upon him. Well, at least two of Job's friends appear to have been direct descendants of Abraham. For example, in Job 2 verse 11, it mentions Eliphaz the Temanite. And so Eliphaz was the son of Jacob's brother Esau. Teman was his son, and so the grandson of Esau, and both of them were chiefs of Edom, where Esau went to live. So if you turn to Genesis chapter 36, it's dealing with the genealogy of Esau, and it says in verses 9 to 11, this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omer, Zephor, Gatam, and Kenaz. So there you have Eliphaz as being the son of Esau, and you have Teman as being the son of Eliphaz. And the surrounding country nearby took its name from Teman. In Job, Eliphaz the Temanite. So it means of the land of Teman, you see, and Teman was his son, so the land later came to be known by that name. And so the surrounding country that took its name from Teman, the whole area to the east, was later famous for its wise men, you see. And then another one of Job's friends was a man by the name of Bildad the Shuhite. I'm going to avoid the joke that's told about that tonight because it's pathetic, so I won't mention that. But another one of his friends was Bildad the Shuhite. And it turns out, you see, Shua was the sixth son of Abraham from Keturah, the wife of his old age. It tells us that in Genesis 25, verse 2. And so it is thought by some that Bildad is Shua, or that he is perhaps a son of Shua, thus the name Bildad the Shuhite. So Shua being the area that took its name from this man, just like Teman took its name from that man. So it's my opinion, at least for what it's worth, that it's reasonable to connect these people with Esau and Abraham. Esau did dwell in Edom, and Abraham did send the sons born to him by Keturah to the east, it says in Genesis 25, verse 6. So, to come back to our passage then, in Genesis 46, Issachar would have been round about 40 years old when the family as a whole went down to Egypt. And his son Job, or Jashub if you prefer, may have been around 20 years old, let's say, at that point when they went down to Egypt. If so, then he would have been born just a year or two after Joseph had been sold as a slave into Egypt, and he would have been around about 90 when Joseph died. Joseph was 110 when he died, according to Genesis 50, verse 26. So possibly sometime after that, after Joseph had died, Job, if it's the same person, left Egypt for the land of Uz in the east. And he became very rich, he tells us. He was known for his wealth and his goodness and his kindness. And he came to be one of the greatest people of the east, it tells us in the book of Job, and chapter 1. Let me just read the first three verses. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And seven sons and three daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the peoples of the east. Incidentally, you've got to ask yourself, why is the book of Job even in the Bible? Because you see, the Old Testament is a Hebrew book, it's a Jewish book. And apart from, obviously, the people up until the time of Abraham, after that, they are all people who ultimately form the nation of Israel that comes from Abraham. Are you with me? So every book of the Old Testament is a Jewish book. I mean, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all written by Moses, you know, a Hebrew man. And so, but if Job, if this person Job from the land of Uz in the east has no connection with the people of Israel, why is the book even there? My point is, he does. He does have a connection with the people of Israel. So he becomes famous as being one of the greatest men of the East. And his fame and his greatness, it seems, from what we read in the book of Job, wasn't just because he was rich and successful, but it had to do with his goodness and his righteousness, which came from his knowledge of God and his faith in God. I mean, consider Job's goodness and righteousness, that the Lord himself should say this of Job. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." The Lord said that of him. So he's famous, not just because he's rich and he's got all this cattle and all this wealth. It's because of his goodness and righteousness. And the Lord even said that about him. And that goodness and righteousness arose out of his faith, his belief in God. Amen. his knowledge and his relationship with God. Consider Job's faith. So when everything went pear-shaped in his life, you know, and he really is suffering. So chapter 2, verse 9, his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And then go over to chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 15. This is Job speaking. "Though he that is the Lord, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. For a hypocrite could not come before him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." That's Job's faith. And then, of course, favourite section in the book of Job, chapter 19, verse 23. "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." That's a man of faith. That's a man of faith. And the point is this, friends. If Job, the son of Issachar, is the same person as Job of the book of Job, and I think he is, then it explains how that man of the East came to knowledge and faith in the true God. It's because he was actually Jacob's grandson and a member of the community of Israel, God's chosen people, which is why the book of Job is in the Bible. And it also shows us that for all the mistakes that Jacob made in his life, for all his failings, and all the failings of his sons, including Issachar, their children were taught about the Lord and shown the way of the Lord and the way of faith. And while Job clearly didn't understand why things were happening in his life, the way that he didn't understand why all that was happening to him, nevertheless, his faith stood firm throughout his trials and throughout his sufferings. Perhaps he'd been taught by his father Issachar and by Jacob himself. And possibly it also had to do with, in the land of Egypt, they were brought into this relationship with Joseph, who's a type of Christ. So it all came from that. How important is the family, friends? Do you see? How important is the family? It doesn't mean that Jacob was a good and perfect saint all his life. He wasn't. And neither was Issachar. He was among the bunch who sold Joseph as a slave in his earlier life. Nevertheless, if Job is his son, clearly Job had a knowledge of the true and living God. Job had faith in the living God. Where did that come from? It came from his family. And this is why Christian families are so important. What is going to protect our children and our grandchildren against this onslaught of evil today, if not the family? Gotta pray for them, folks. We've got to protect them too. It's vital. Think about it. If they just left to Egypt, if they left to the Canaanites, then they are going to become like them. Joseph called his family to come to him, but do you remember where he situated them? Land of Goshen. We want to keep them. We want to keep them separate from the rest of the Egyptians. Because he knew very well that once they were integrated there, that's it. It's over. So he keeps them separate. and we have to keep them separate. We have to keep ourselves separate, yeah? Amen. Let's close with prayer, and then Alex will turn the live stream off, and then we're going to have some prayer for the little ones. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, right from the very start, Lord, it is clear from your word that family is so important, Lord. It's important for the bringing up of the next generation. It is important for the well-being of man and woman, Lord, that the marriage relationship remains a stable union.